important and relevant passage of scripture for our day. Luke chapter 13, this passage is only found, you know that many of the passages that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, to some extent, many of those are duplicated in multiples of those. So a story that you find in Luke, you'll probably find in Matthew and Mark. A story that you find in Matthew, you'll probably find in the other two, and occasionally in the Gospel of John as well. This is one of those unique passages where, relevant to our day, some of the people of Jerusalem rushed to Jesus to talk to him about a catastrophe, a disaster, really, that had occurred in their moment, in their day, in their time, and in their city. And Jesus responded in a way that would surprise folks. I guess that's not all that surprising. Jesus often responds to us and our urgent concerns in ways that we didn't think about. So if you'll join me in looking at Luke chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak. We know that you are always speaking to us in every circumstance, in every situation of life, whether it is a celebration of life and victory, or whether it is a time of mourning, a time of grief, a time of uncertainty or frustration. In every circumstance, you are speaking to us to draw us closer to you, to invite us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I trust, Father, that these next moments will continue to be that. Certainly, they have been that through our worship and through the testimonies from the mission trip this morning. Now, these next few moments, as we study your word, as we share some observations about the truth, the relevance of this passage, may it be more than ticking off a box of church attendance and worship attendance. May your Holy Spirit speak to us, whatever our circumstance, wherever we are in our relationship to you or absence of relationship to you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak, we would listen, and that we would be changed. Please, Father, let that begin with me, and may it envelop every person under the sound of my voice, whether in this auditorium or participating through Facebook Live. We trust you, Father. We look to you. We lean on you. In Jesus' name, amen. The situation that's described in the first five verses of this passage were extremely serious. I will mention, by the way, that there is no other biblical note about these, no other biblical mention about these two incidents that occurred in these first five verses or were addressed in the first five verses. We find in chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching, and he is, in fact, talking about his return. He talked about the inability of the Jews to observe the seasons by the signs around them. He said, you can tell what the weather's going to be like by what happens in the sky, But you can't observe what's about to happen by the signs of the environment, of the culture around you.
Woo!
That sound meaningful to you and me today? Absolutely. And then he comes to this. In the midst of that, some people on the coattails of talking about recognizing the signs of the times, some of the Jews hurry to Jesus and they say, well, what about the situation where the Galileans were in the temple making their sacrifices when Pilate sent in his guards, his patrol, his contingent? They arrested them and executed the Galileans on the spot. What does that have to do? The implication is, what does that have to do with the return, with the end of time? And Jesus' answer was very interesting. By the way, as I already said, there's no biblical record of that occurring. There is a historical record. Apparently, Galilee was one of those fomenting pots, one of those places where it was not unusual for groups of people to gather together and plot the revolt against the Roman Empire. And so there is historical record of a group of Galileans, a leader rising from Galilee, and bringing a group of Galileans, they came into the temple to make their sacrifices and their prayers. I mean, I could comment about that, but it would be purely speculation about how they did that, why they did that. But my mind immediately goes to, we need to revolt against the Roman Empire. Let's go to the temple, make a sacrifice, get God's blessing, and he'll help us to overthrow. We don't know that that was the motive, but it's not unlikely, I would say. Pilate found out about it, sent his guard in, said, we got revolutionaries in the temple. Go get those Galileans, arrest them, put them in chains, cut off their heads, and let the blood flow and mingle with their own sacrifices. That was a very interesting situation. Of course, the Jews would be conflicted about all of this. You got revolution, you got looking for the Messiah, you've got the sanctity of the place of worship, you've got human blood mixed with the animal sacrifice blood, all of these things that brought religious and personal and political crisis to the minds of the people. What would Jesus say? What? You think these Galileans are more sinful than any other Galilean? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then Jesus said, or what about the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people? Again, my imagination kind of runs wild, and it has nothing to do with the biblical perspective of the moment, but in my mind, I think immediately of the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy. Look at that tower leaning! And all of a sudden, the Leaning Tower of Jerusalem, Siloam, by the way. Leaning Tower of Siloam. Look at that tower. Oh, run! Oops, too late. Skip all that. I didn't intend to say that. We don't have any biblical or actually historical record of this event, but we do know that during Jesus' day that there was a construction project going on to build aqueducts for the movement of water, and it is possible that amidst the orange barrels of the, I don't know what they did in that day for orange barrels, but amid whatever caution tape that set it apart, that the aqueduct's cut excavation system undercut the foundation of the tower, the famous Tower of Siloam. I don't actually know if it was famous. Undercut the foundation of the Tower of Siloam, and people were the same then as they are today. If we're going to set up a public works project and put up signs that say do not enter, we're going to go look. That's how they're standing pressing against the construction tape, the warning tape that says don't get too close, and pressing against it. And 18 people, when the tower crumbled, 18 people were just that much too close. I don't know. Well, the point is, Jesus said, well, what about that? Do you think that the people killed when the tower in Siloam fell, the people that died when the tower in Siloam fell, you think they were more sinful than all the other people in Jerusalem? You believe this is the wrath of God because they were the worst sinners possible? No. I tell you, unless you repent, you too will perish. So Jesus does a lot of things with this. Number one, he pulls the disasters away from the judgment, the intentional judgment of God. Not that it can't be, but it's not necessarily. So he pulls the disasters away from the judgment of God, but he also expands the definition of repentance. He's not talking necessarily about repentance unto salvation here. See, we don't talk often, it seems to me, and I'm in a lot of churches a lot of time, it seems to me, we do not talk much about repentance except as we approach the time of invitation in our worship services and we say something like, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so repentance that leads to salvation, there is a repentance that leads to salvation. But my friends, repentance is also significant to the church. And surely it must be if Jesus is going to say, when you see these significant events around you, whether it is a shooting in your neighborhood or whether it is a flood that takes the lives of some of our friends and neighbors in the state of Oklahoma, Jesus' response would be the same. But I tell you, no, were they worse sinners than everybody else in Northwest Oklahoma City? No, but unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Or the flood in Kingfisher, or were they worse sinners in all of Kingfisher? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or the lights going out in Paul's Valley, were they the worst sinners in all of Oklahoma? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. I'm reading a book, actually a book that's not been published yet, by Greg Frizzell. Greg Frizzell, maybe some of you will recognize that name. Brother Greg served for 15 years with the staff of the Baptist General Convention Oklahoma in the area of prayer and prayer revival and spiritual awakening. Brother Greg is writing a new book called Toward Corporate Repentance, and he gave me an advanced copy. I've been reading it, and some of the passages were so impactful to me that I thought I would share them with you this morning. My only regret is that I didn't get them in time, get this put together in time to give it to Lyle so we could have it on the board. But if you can just read and concentrate with me for a moment. Today's crucial need, Brother Greg says, today's crucial need is to experience patterns of repentance that deepen levels of surrender and equip believers for specific lasting changes. Efforts that are mostly general and shallow are largely powerless before the sin, lukewarmness, and judgment now exploding across our land. True repentance is about changing people's hearts in ways that bring specific, lasting changes in daily life. True repentance is not just turning from sin, it is turning to God in lasting, loving obedience. Brother Walter put together this PowerPoint. He asked me for an outline, he put it together. Advance to that first slide, and I think that's the answer to this. Simple definition of repentance is turning from self and turning to God. Actually, it involves both. Repentance is turning from sin, turning from self, but it's also turning to God that we might have that we might experience specific, lasting changes in our lives, in our daily lives, that we might have power over sin, lukewarmness, and judgment that is exploding across our land. He talks about repentance. In this passage, I just want to take a few minutes to kind of digest the meaning and the impact of this passage. Great. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he tells a story, a parable, that is supposed to help us understand what that statement means. Because, I mean, on the surface, that could be a very cold and critical statement. Yeah, 18 people died. You better repent. Yeah, these Galileans were executed. You better repent. And repent in what way? Certainly unto salvation, but beyond that. First, I do think it's important that we recognize that there is a call to repentance for unfruitful Israel. I hate lists in preaching because it gives you an opportunity to pull out your phone or to wander away mentally. But there is a checklist, and the best option I have is simply to put it on the screen and let you follow along with me. If you want to make notes, that'll be fine. Jesus tells a parable where he says there was a man who had a field, he had a vineyard, and in that vineyard he planted a fig tree. The fig tree didn't, he was expecting it to bear fruit, and after 3 years he came to examine it. There was no fruit, and so he said, cut it down. The vine dresser, the man that managed the vineyard, that supervised the vineyard, said, well, how about this? Let's leave it alone 1 year. Let me fertilize it. Let me give it some tender care, some specialized attention, see if it bears fruit and by next year. And if it does, great. And if it doesn't, then cut it down. So what did that mean to unfruitful Israel? What did that mean to Jesus' immediate hearers? And let me say, they would have recognized the imagery immediately. The man who owned the vineyard was obviously God. He owns everything. He created everything. He sustains everything. God is the owner of all things. And when Jesus said there was a man who owned a vineyard, they would recognize that Jesus was talking about God, the Father, creator. The fig tree was the nation Israel. The fig tree was a precious organism. It was a precious plant or tree. And Jesus and God had selected this fig tree and had placed it uniquely in a very special place. They would understand that God was talking about the nation of Israel, his chosen people. The vineyard, the place where he planted it, was God's kingdom. And more specifically for the nation of Israel, it was that place God had selected to put his people, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the land promised to Abraham. And they would understand that God had placed them in their unique possession in his kingdom. The fruit God came inspecting or looking for fruit. The fruit he expected to find, well, of course, literally it was figs. It was the fruit of the tree. But what was the fruit that God expected to find in the nation of Israel? He had planted them. He had provided for them. What fruit did he expect them to bear? He expected them to bear the fruit of obedience, the fruit of love and devotion, the fruit of worship and praise. And yet he comes to inspect that. He comes to look for this fruit on the nation of Israel. What does he find? He finds a lack of fruit. There is no fruit. Instead of obedience, disobedience. Instead of love, he finds rebellion. Instead of righteousness, he finds unrighteousness. Instead of faith, he finds faithlessness. He finds no fruit being born on the tree. He comes to look for that fruit after 3 years. Now, I've read quite a bit about how long it should take a fig tree to bear fruit. And there are articles all over the map about that. Fig trees can bear fruit more quickly than you would expect other fruit trees. And I don't know. What I know is that the nation of Israel would, the people, the God followers would immediately recognize when Jesus said after 3 years he came to look for it, that number three would click with them as a number of perfection. It is the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is a foundation. That number three pops up. There's even a commercial. Is it a Toyota commercial or something? No. I think it's GMC. Not sure what the difference between GMC and Chevrolet is, but I'm sure a car dealer could tell me what that is. I think it's a GMC commercial that says something about numbers coming in groups of threes, or things coming in groups of threes. Even the world recognizes that the number three is a number of perfection, it is a number of completion. And those his hearers, when Jesus told this story, the people that were hearing him would recognize not as a literal three numbers, but they would recognize it as sufficient time, long enough. It means that the owner of the vineyard gave the tree long enough to bear fruit. And he came expecting to find fruit, and there was no fruit. Then the man that took care of the vineyard, the one that interceded on behalf of the tree, the one who interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel, was the promised Messiah. It was the Savior. It was the one speaking to them at that moment, Jesus Christ. and to cut it down was simply judgment. Now, the people who heard Jesus on this day, they would have understood exactly what it meant. God had lovingly planted the nation of Israel, his chosen people. He had called them. He had selected them. They were not the most powerful. They weren't the smartest. They weren't the best. They weren't the most godly. But he chose this nation, and he planted them in a place in the Middle East, a place flowing with milk and that he said was flowing with milk and honey, a place of abundance, not just desert, but beautiful places of oasis, beautiful places of productivity. He planted them in this meaningful place in the whole wide world. And he expected to find the fruit of obedience and devotion. Instead, after long enough, after a sufficient amount of time, he came looking for the fruit of obedience, love, and devotion. And instead, he found rebellion and unfaithfulness. And he said, cut them down. They understood. Judgment. God had grown weary with their disobedience. He had given them enough time to become his chosen people, sharing the good news of God's love, forgiveness, and acceptance. Their task was to share this with the world, but instead they had turned inwardly and turned this beautiful relationship, his intent of relationship with all peoples of the world, they had turned it into a legalistic culture divided and polarized around religious minor issues. And he said, long enough, bring judgment. The Messiah interceded on their behalf just a little more time. And then if they don't bear fruit, cut them down. His hearers would know immediately. And by the way, we know from history that that is exactly what happened. Jesus came, the Messiah, the Savior. He came to redeem not only the nation of Israel, but all of the world. Instead of embracing him and following him, they crucified him. Judgment came on the nation of Israel so that it was destroyed by political powers. Judgment. They would have understood Jesus' statement, unless you repent, you will all perish. What about us? That's history. What about us today? What can this possibly mean for us? Well, I think there are two things, two sides to this that are relevant for those of us gathered here today. The first is that the parable is a call to repentance for unfruitful humanity. For those who have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Jesus is saying, and it's the most obvious, it's one of the most obvious applications of Jesus' statement, unless you repent, you too will all perish. God has uniquely, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, I want you to understand the picture, the cultural picture in which you live today. Not the negative one. Man, I could talk about that for a long time. We could engage in conversation about the negative aspects of our culture, the unbiblical aspects of our culture. That's not my point. The point is the positive aspects of the culture around you. God loves you. And God has uniquely planted you here, most of us here in the United States. God has uniquely planted you in a culture where he has provided everything you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and experience forgiveness of sin and eternal life. He has provided his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that about Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might know the righteousness of God through him. Jesus never committed a sin. Jesus never did anything wrong, and yet he willingly gave his life. He was willing to die on the cross, not because of what he did wrong, not because of mistaken identity. It's not because the Jews messed up. They did, but that's not why he died on the cross. He died on the cross that he might become the sacrifice for my sin and your sin. He died that the price might be paid that you might know eternal salvation, not just in the future, in this life as well. God gave his Son that you might experience salvation and forgiveness of sin. God gave his word, the Bible, so that we could know the truth about our sin, that all have sinned and come short of the repentance, short of the glory of God. Not just me, but all of us. Everybody in the world has sinned. The Bible tells us that. God gave us the word so that we could know, gave us the Bible so that we could know the truth about our sin. We could know the truth about his holiness. He is perfect and holy, and yet in his perfection, he loves us even though we reject and rebel against him. God's word tells us the truth about his glorious holiness and grace, his mercy, his justice, and his forgiveness. And God's word tells us the truth about eternal life, that it's not just some reward we get after this body dies, some reward we get where we go relax in lazy boy clouds and play harps forever and ever. Which, by the way, is not a biblical perspective on heaven. I'm using that as an absurd illustration, not an actual illustration. Are y'all still out there?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. God gives us his word so that we can know the truth about eternal life, that our eternal life, our eternal living, begins when we accept Jesus Christ. But also, we need to understand the truth about eternity, that each of us will live forever somewhere. We're either going to live eternally, we're going to have eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ, or we're going to have eternal death and punishment, condemnation that lasts forever in the pits of hell. The Bible teaches us God loves you so much, he cares about you so much, that he has given us his word so that you can know truth. And God loves you so much, God has given you witnesses. Just like the two witnesses that stood here this morning. The witnesses that are within an arm's reach of you wherever you are in this auditorium. That if you gave somebody, a committed Christian in this auditorium, if you gave them the opportunity, they would love to tell you how they came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, how he has made a difference in their lives, and how you can accept Jesus as your Savior as well. God has placed witnesses all around you. God has done these things because he loves you. And this parable, this story, is a call to you for repentance. But I do need to remind you how the parable ends. God comes after 3 years and he looks for fruit and he says, it's been 3 years. In other words, long enough, bring judgment. I want you to know that while God loves you and he's provided everything that's necessary for you to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a limit to how much time you have to do that. Genesis chapter 6 verse 3 says, God says, when he's establishing the ground rules, at the very beginning of Scripture, he's establishing the ground rules by which he will interact and relate to humanity until the return of Jesus Christ, and beyond, by the way. God is establishing the ground rules, and in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, he makes this statement, my spirit will not always strive with a man. He says, from the very beginning, there is a limit to the amount of time you have. There's a limit to how long I'm going to relate to you. There is no limit to his love. But we have a limit to the amount of time that in which we have to choose to receive him as Savior and respond to his invitation to forgiveness and eternal life. So there is a limit, but I also just want to remind you, it is sufficient. It is truly long enough. God does everything necessary. God provides every opportunity, and he invites. The Scripture tells us that we can't even come to God unless he invites us, unless he draws us to himself. But the good news is he draws you just like he drew me. He invites you. It's that little whisper. Yeah, sometimes it's that gut reaction, that, oh! Sometimes it's that standing at the invitation. You grip the back of the bench in front of you. Your knuckles turn white. I've heard testimonies about that. Sometimes it's that kind of reaction, but sometimes it's that simple whisper that he says to you for the first time or once again. It's time. It's time. Come now. I will tell you that the time is sufficient. Summertime, we're getting into Oklahoma summertime. This has been an unusual year. We had more than 2 weeks of spring. Usually spring starts when we get a warm snap and the trees suddenly put on little green buds. The next day they turn into leaves, and then the next day it's 420 degrees. So usually Oklahoma springs last about 7 to 14 days. This year we've had a longer spring. I started to say it's like the springs in Arkansas, but that's not true, because here our springs come with tornadoes and I was going to say hail, but I was just trying to find the right descriptor. I started to say the name of a local legend weather person on a certain channel, bigger than 8, smaller than 10. But since we're broadcasting, I won't identify that person. I'll just leave that alone. Okay, so what is the size? What's the most recent size of a hailstone? Watermelon? What is beach ball? No. Oh, it can't be softball. I'm sure I've heard larger than softball. I think the most recent one is hippopotamus. Hippopotamus-sized. They just seem to get bigger and bigger, don't they? Well, it seems to me. I see you, Teresa. Teresa's down here. I don't know if she's praising for her husband and son-in-law for their roofing business. Let the hippopotamus-sized hail tones fall. Where was I going with that? No, I know where I was going. Summer is, when it finally turns summer is really very hectic. I always have lots of plans. I have plans for things we're going to get done around the house while we've got dry, warm weather. Well, no, it's not warm. Dry, hot weather. Yeah, I got plans around the house. I got plans for camps. I got plans of activities to do with friends and neighbors. Every year for 8 years, we've been going to do a front yard barbecue for all our neighbors. We're still planning to do that sometime in the next 20 years. It hadn't happened yet. Maybe it'll happen. Summer always comes and goes so quickly, and it becomes hectic and frustrating for me. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." What the passage essentially is saying is that you're going to put things off. You're going to expect there to be plenty of time. And before you know it, the harvest is over. The summer is done. And I didn't turn to Jesus Christ. My life has passed. I intended to get this straight. I intended to sort this out. I intended to accomplish this. I wanted to do these things. And then I'll follow Jesus. And now it's too late. It's all done. And I am not saved. There's one more application that I want to address, and that is that the parable is a call to repentance for unfruitful Christians. And I did leave it as Christians. I debated, you know, in a sermon, you just don't have time to deal with everything. I do note that there is a difference between Christians and church members. And I hope you will acknowledge that with me. There are lots of church members, I truly believe, there are lots of church members, and Scripture validates this as well. There are a lot of religious people who are not truly followers of Christ. I'll leave this with you and the Holy Spirit to decide where you are as you struggle with what repentance truly means in your life, a repentance that brings life change, more life change than just coming to church on Sunday morning. More life change than giving an offering. More life change than reading the Bible in your home. more life change than praying over meals. Life change that impacts relationships, that impacts the way you work, that impacts what you do with your time and how you deal with those little small decisions or those big decisions. If you've recently made a major decision without agonizing before the Lord about what is His will first, then I question your salvation. I suggest you do the same. Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. We know that for true Christians, that perishing does not mean eternal condemnation, but it certainly does not lose the impact of the word judgment. There will be judgment for those of us who are followers of Christ that have not been obedient to His calling, that have not been faithful. We have borne the fruit of unfaithfulness rather than the fruit of faithfulness. God expects to see fruit born in the life of a Christian. He expects to see some things. Most immediately in that would be the list we find in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul calls it that clearly. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I wish Gina was in here so she could sing us the little song. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and thank you, Stephanie. Gentleness and self. Oh, Stephanie could have sung. Gentleness and self-control. Love, joy, peace. Let me not sing it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, God expects to see all of that fruit born in our lives. Not one or two, but all. How many of you have some kind of little garden or big garden? How many of you are attempting to grow things in Oklahoma this year? Raise your hand. Really? You don't even have a potted tomato plant on your patio or your porch? I thought everybody had, you know, like the little small tomatoes, at least attempted that. I thought everybody had some kind of garden. I think you're just lying. You're not telling. You're not confessing. You know better than to raise your hand in church. You're afraid you're going to be entered in something or called on. Okay, let me leave it alone then. I should have said you're gardening or know a gardener, because if you're not gardening, it just means that the guy next door to you is growing tomatoes and cucumbers. Oh, and zucchini. And they're going to be on, by the way, they'll be on your porch by the time you get home from church. We attempt some fruit-bearing plants in our yard. We've cut way back on that from the first year we moved from Arkansas and discovered that the differences in the soil are more than that the soil in northwest Arkansas was black and here it is red. The differences are a lot more than that. The soil in Arkansas, you just sort of throw seeds over your shoulder and it grows in abundance. And in Oklahoma, you plant them and you water them, and in the morning they look good, and in the afternoon they look sad. And you keep watering them, and then they don't bear fruit anyway. So we've learned, and we're cultivating. But one of the things we like to do, Iveta does, I go out and look at them about once a week. Iveta looks at them, hon, how many times? 10 times a day now? No, twice a day. She goes the morning and the afternoon, she looks over her plants and see how they're doing. See, to me, I'm thinking God's much like that. He has planted you. He loves you. He's provided for your salvation. And He loves to inspect what's growing in your life. Is it too much to think that even this morning, the Spirit of God is here examining my life and your life almost as if we would see this door open on the side of the sanctuary? The door opens and there's a slight breeze. And then we feel the presence of God as it goes before each one of us, inspecting us, looking to see what's growing. Is the fruit of love growing in your life? Unconditional love that loves people, even that don't love you? That loves people you don't even know? Or harder, that you love people that you know and you don't get along with them? The fruit of joy. I had some thoughts to share with you about joy, but I can't do any better than what Lori did standing here before us this morning when she said she has learned to have joy in those difficult, those trials, and those hard times. That's the spiritual fruit of joy, having joy even when everything in your life seems to be going wrong. It's not a giddy, tee-hee, ee-hee. That's not the spiritual fruit of joy. It is a deep, abiding peace. That's the next one. A deep, abiding peace and satisfaction that acknowledges that God is great, that God has a plan for our lives, and even our suffering has a purpose for His glory and our good. That's the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives, and all of them ought to be present, even self-control. Now, maybe they won't be full fruit. Maybe they won't be ripe, but there ought to be a little blossom of hope that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, even self-control is maturing in our lives for His glory. God expects these fruit, and my friends, if you don't have that fruit in your life, you need to question whether or not you're a true follower of Jesus, and if you come to the conclusion, like I did, that as a boy, I put my faith and trust, as much as I understood about salvation, as much as I understood about God, which was minimal on both counts, but I gave all I understood about me, Him, and salvation, I gave all of that to Him. So when I became a college student and started investigating all this spiritual stuff more deeply, I came to the conclusion that yes, as a six-year-old boy, I really did accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I had never made Him completely Lord of my life. I just didn't understand that. And so instead of getting saved again, quote, which is impossible, but instead of getting saved again, I just said, from here on, He's the boss. And I knew enough about Him and me and eternity to make that decision and stick with it. I don't know where you are in your relationship with Him, but let me just remind you. The end of that story, the end of that parable is the Father looks and says, there's no fruit. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Here's a believer, just takes up space in the church. Not that we don't have enough room to grow, but we have a Father who says, I've done everything I know to draw this person to mature fruit bearing, to true repentance that turns away from self and turns to me as boss and Lord. And this person has consistently chosen self over the Savior. Why should they keep using up the soil? Why should they keep occupying this space? Bring judgment. I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet. I know very little about that. All I do know is that, friends, if we don't truly repent and turn away from pride and selfishness and self-centeredness and turn in repentance through prayer, sometimes fasting, sometimes meditation, definitely through not only reading but applying His word to our lives and our circumstances, if we don't do that, we submit ourselves to the potential of God's judgment that says, you're just using up soil. You wear the name of Christian and church member like a t-shirt, but the people that see your lives see nothing different between you and a good, moral, lost person. And God says, that's not good enough for me. I won't have followers just using up soil but misrepresenting my name. And one day, judgment will come. God longs for us to repent and turn to Him that He might bless us, that he might give us greater impact, that we might be an influence in our family and our neighborhood and our workplace. He wants to demonstrate himself powerful and glorious in our lives, but he refuses to bless cultural Christianity. He refuses to bless compromise with the culture around us. He only shows himself great where there is true repentance. And so Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. God wants to work through Portland Avenue Baptist Church. God wants to work through this people, this family, to impact this community, our state, even our world. But he's waiting. He's using us. I love our pastor. I love our staff. I love this church. That's why Iveta and I are members here, because of the missional focus and the community outreach and the revitalization that constantly goes on in this family. This is a great place, but I hope you would say with me, we're not being all we could be. People around us ought to be coming to salvation. The world ought to be changed through us and our surrender, our focus, our impact of him. We're not seeing the greatness of God because we as a people, we as an individual, as individuals, are not experiencing true repentance that brings absolute forgiveness and his power and glory. So the invitation this morning is, will you repent? If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you repent, that you might bear the fruit of forgiveness and eternal life? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, will you repent that you might bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a witnessing life, the fruit of the power of God flowing through you? Will you repent? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for your power. Thank you that you don't want to leave us just muddling around in the dark. We don't play a spiritual game of hide and seek, that maybe we'll stumble across your will. Maybe we'll stumble across your power. Maybe we'll stumble across a witnessing opportunity and be brave enough, bold enough, and smart enough to give an answer about the salvation that is within us. It's not like that. You empower those who truly follow you. And that fellowship begins, whether it is at the point of salvation or the point of renewal and dedication, that begins with true repentance. May we repent today and turn to you.